Well, very interesting parasha. I always find that one very interesting, especially where they could have got in. They could have been in the promised land and they wouldn't go. So it'd be interesting to see what Mrs. Sean has for us today from that reading.
Shabbat shalom, everyone. Let's just pray. Abba and Elohim of the Fathers, we pray that your hand would be upon the drash today, that only what you want people to hear would come out. Father God, you would hide anything that's not of you. Father God, your word would be, Lord, what you want us to hear, Father God. You speak to our hearts and open our hearts to know your truth in all matters, Father God. Blessed be your name, your holy name, Father God. Amen. Okay, this parasha. I'm going to play a video now, which is really interesting since Tamar played the video earlier. I kind of feel they sort of match a bit, so I'll get our wonderful video people to play the video. Yeah. Here we go.
Hey everybody, good morning from Jerusalem. We're here in Jerusalem for the Firm Conference Fellowship of Israel-related ministries, and there's this awesome roof up here. There's a lot that goes on in the spirit realm, and the only way to deal with that is in the spirit, through prayer. When Yeshua was on earth, the Bible says he would be up in the Galilee, and he would wake up really early, and he would go to a secluded area, and he would pray. Why would Jesus pray? Why would Yeshua, the God-man on earth, why would he wake up early to get away from the people to pray? Because there was warfare in the spirit. He had to take hold of God before the day begun. And I want to encourage you, friends, God's favor is on you. God's blessing is on you. You are greatly beloved of the Father, but you do have an enemy. And his goal is to seek, to kill, to steal, to destroy. And we take hold of God first thing in the morning. Listen, I don't always get to do that. Sometimes life comes upon me and suddenly I realize it's 4 p.m. and I haven't had even 5 minutes with the Lord. But as much as possible, I want to take hold of God in the morning to set the day right. To say, Yeshua, I love you. You are awesome. You are glorious. You are King. You are Messiah. And as you begin to do that, hallelujah, the joy of the Lord begins to well up inside you. You confess that he is King. Nothing that I do in this life is about me. It's about him. It's about his kingdom. When I was 18 years old, he rescued me. He purchased me. I was lost completely. Wasn't looking for him. Didn't want him. I hated religion and anything to do with the God that I didn't know. And he revealed himself to me. So the rest of my life, praise God, it belongs to him. And the rest of your life belongs to him as well. So like Yeshua, take time in the morning. Now, I know you don't get to wake up in Jerusalem every day and have this amazing view, but you know what? Yeshua is the same everywhere. He's just as real in the North Pole as he is on this rooftop here in Jerusalem. And by the way, I live in Tel Aviv normally, and it's a pretty sinful city if you've ever been there, but we take hold of God there as well. I bless you. In the name of Yeshua the Messiah, this morning, wherever you are all over the world, take hold of God. He loves you. He's for you. I bind that spirit of guilt in shame. We don't want to live that way. We don't live in shame. We don't live in condemnation. If we sin, we repent, we get washed, we move on. All right? Bless you from Jerusalem. Bye-bye.
Messianic Community Conference. This weekend. So yeah. This parasha, Shalalacha. Descend, or descend yourself. This is where we get the word Shalach or Shalachim or Apostle. This parasha is made up of 5,820 Hebrew letters, 1,540 Hebrew words, 119 verses, and can occupy about 198 lines in a Torah scroll. Do you like to play the traditional video, please? Not traditional video.
Welcome. Shalom and welcome to the Parsha in 60 Seconds. Today's portion is from Numbers 13:1 through 15:41. It's called Shelach, which means send. So God tells Moses to send one of each of the 12 tribes of Israel to scout the land of Canaan. Among the scouts were Caleb and Joshua. They enter the land and cut down a branch with a huge cluster of grapes as well as some pomegranate and figs. They report to Moses that the land is very good. 10 of the spies claim that there are giants in the land, while Joshua and Caleb agree that it's not a big deal. The people freak out and try to stone the leaders, when all of a sudden God shows up and complains about the people to Moses. God threatens to strike them with pestilence, but instead God pardons them and commands them to wander for 40 years. After being commanded to go back into the wilderness, a small group decide to take the land without God. They fail. God tells Moses how to do flour and oil sacrifice and how to make offerings for accidental sin. A man violates Shabbat by gathering sticks and is put to death. God tells Moses to use string as a reminder to keep the law. Today, the string is known as tzitzit. And that is Shelach in 60 seconds.
I just said yes. But we have blue thread on our tzitzit. It's very important this at the moment, like Tamar put out, we're at war. Absolutely, we're at war. We have to mind what we say, we have to be careful what we do, and we have to pray and be in Yah's will at any given moment. I know it. I can give you many, many numerous examples of people trying to trip you up all the time. Yah wants us to walk in his ways, and that's why I showed the video of Ma'oz Israel. The gentleman is the messianic leader of the community in Israel. It's very important that we keep close to Yah and keep a focus on Yah, and that's what the tzitzit's for, and this week's parasha is about. Well, at the end of the parasha, it's about keeping our focus on Yah, keeping our focus on his instructions and his will in our lives and our relationship with him. Because the neat thing about keeping our focus on him is you're not disturbed and you're not influenced by the other things that are going on. Yes? Does that make sense to everyone? Okay. We've got to be careful to keep strictly to his word and not get caught up in our traditions or our ceremonies. Yeah? Can I just get you to put up the next one? Toward an understanding of Halakha, moral grandeur and spiritual audacity. Ceremonies, this is a really nice thing written, so I thought I'd share it. Ceremonies, whether in the form of things or the form of actions, are required by custom and convention. Mitzvot are required by Torah. Ceremonies are relevant to man. Mitzvot are relevant to Yehovah. Next one. Ceremonies are folkways. Okay, mitzvot are ways to Yehovah. Ceremonies are expressions of the human mind. What they express and their power to express depend on the mental act of the man. Their significance is gone when the man ceases to be responsive to them. Next one. Ceremonies are like the moon. They have no light in and of themselves, of their own. Mitzvot, on the other hand, are expressions of the inner interpretations of the will of Yehovah. While they are meaningful to man, the source of their meaning is not in the understanding of man, but in the love of Yehovah. Next one. Ceremonies are created for the purpose of signifying mitzvot. We're given for the purpose of sanctifying. Their function is to refine, ennoble, and sanctify man. They confer holiness upon us whether or not we know exactly what they signify. Next one. Ceremonies and traditions are only of value if they accurately carry out the mitzvot. Otherwise, they are of no value in and of themselves. Does that make sense to you? Because I know I've had discussions with people and, you know, for example, weddings. Are wedding ceremonies ceremonies or are they a mitzvot?
Ceremonies.
But the ceremony surrounds a mitzvot, which is marriage. Yes? Everybody gets that? So the important part of the wedding is the actual marriage. It's not the actual wedding ceremony itself. The wedding ceremony itself is for people's benefit. Yeah? Yah wants us to remember the core part of things, because sometimes people forget and they get caught up in the tradition and in the ceremony rather than actually studying and knowing what Yah's word, his principle in the whole situation is. So it's very important for us to know the difference, especially when it comes to warfare, because you end up fighting for something which is really something Yah won't back you up in. I remember years and years and years ago when we first came to got involved with Bake on Eden. We were out and we had a celebration with one of the families who was no longer with us. And they asked me to do a celebration on, I think it was Sukkot. So I studied and I read up on how to do it and how all the rabbis did it. And I got up and I made a lulav and I waved it around like a right silly person. And I could not feel God's presence in it at all. I'm thinking, why? Why is that? And the simple thing is, it's a ceremony that was created by man. It does not have any mitzvot in that part of it.
Same for bar mitzvah and bat mitzvah.
These are ceremonies. You've got to be careful to that what you're going to fight for, what you're going to stand on is his word. You're not fighting for something that's not his word. Because we're here to glorify his name. You can only glorify his name by lifting up exactly what he said. Does it make sense? Yeah. Also, it saves a lot of pain and suffering for no reason. Yes? Accurately knowing his word gives you that understanding of where you can stand and where you shouldn't, because God will back his word up 100%. Okay? All right. An interesting thing happened in this week's parasha. Moshe changed Hoshea's name to Yehoshea. When Moshe renamed Hoshea to Yehoshea, it was not just a play on words. Moshe saw that Hoshea knew where he could find his salvation, and it was in Yah. And Moshe saw that Hoshea was going for Yah and trusting in him. With the name change, Moshe did a couple of things. One, Moshe confirmed that we should trust in Yah in our difficulties, because he was about to invade Canaan, so a lot of difficulties, yeah? In our life, we have to learn to have our focus on Yah first. Our focus has to be on Yah, okay? On the word of Yah and on Yah himself, rather than on the circumstances. Yah was going to make a man who trusts in him in difficulties, who focuses on the Most High in the midst of conflict, in the face of the adversary. You know why? Because the favorite trick, has anyone ever been to war? Are we right? Oh. Has anyone ever looked at warfare? Warfare is all about deception. Always it's about deception. Big tool in warfare. Enemy will try to be strong where you're weak and try to be weak where you're strong, or make you think that way so you redeploy things, right? So if you are reacting to the enemy, you'll get trapped every time because you'll get fooled. But if you focus on Yah and you follow his instructions and his lead every single time, he will bring you through. Yes? Follow his instructions. I'm living this out daily. Yehoshua and Caleb saw things, and through a trust in Yah and obedience to his word, they saw things through a trust in Yah and obedience to his word. Did Caleb and Joshua miss seeing the giants? No, they saw them, but they just weren't interested. They're not that important. It's not worth reacting to, because Yah is walking with us. We act on his word. We don't react to the enemy's behavior.
Amen.
Amen. Because sometimes people will come at you and try to attack you and try to stir you up. And I pray every day that God keeps my tongue in check and keeps it in check, that I don't react, that I just walk according to his word. And sometimes you just let things roll off your back. I'll give you an example later. Their focus, Caleb and Yehoshua, their focus was on Yah and his will for Israel. I'll give you an example in the Ketuvah HaShelekim that Yah shows. Could you put the next one up, please? And Kepha said to them, Lord, if it's really you to tell me to come out onto the water. Come, he said, and Kepha got out of the boat and walked on the water towards Yeshua. But when he saw the wind, he became afraid, and he began to sink, and yelled, Lord, save me. Yeshua immediately stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, such little trust, why did you doubt? See, that's the thing. He starts reacting to the things around him instead of acting according to his focus on Yah. He lost his focus. This is why I wanted to play that video for a start. Sitting down and praying with Yah for a start in the morning, it gets your focus right straight away. You're not worried about 100 different things or talking about 100 different things. It's on him. Play video 2, if you could. There you go.
Welcome to Parshat Shlach. This week, we read about the tragic sin of the spies. We know what the sin was. The spies came back from their mission and essentially rejected the land of Israel. They convinced the people that, despite God's promises, they would not be able to overtake Canaan's commanding, mighty militaries. And as a result, that generation of Israelites would die out. And the people would wander aimlessly for 40 years before they'd be allowed to finally enter the rejected land. It's a very frustrating story. Every time we read it, just as the spies are about to give their report, we want to scream out, no, don't do it. We somehow wish that this time, the story will end differently. This time, they'll give a positive report. Because to us, the sin seems unfathomable. How could they have doubted God? Shouldn't the annihilation of Egypt, the mightiest nation in the world, have taught them that God's power is infinite? Or if they knew of God's boundless strength, how could they have doubted that God would be with them during these battles, after everything God has done for them? So, even though it's a classic question, we still don't get it. How could they have sinned so egregiously? Join us as we explore this fascinating story, this week on The Parsha Experiment. Hi, I'm David Block, and welcome to the Parsha Experiment. So let's look at the text and see what we can find. God tells Moses, Shlach lecha anashim, send out men. What's their task? Ur'item et ha'aretz, mahi, see the land, what is it? Ve'et ha'am ha'yoshev aleha, hechazak hu harafeh, and the nation that dwells in it, is it strong or weak? Hama'atu imrav, are they few or many? U'mah ha'arim asher hu yoshev bahin, and these cities that they live in, Habmachanayim, Imba Mivtzarim. Are they open or fortified? So their primary mission was to scout militarily, perhaps figure out how to destroy their enemies. And interestingly, when Moshe selects the spies, he singles one out. After listing all 12 names, the text concludes, Vayikra Moshe Hoshea ben Nun Yehoshua. And Moses called Hoshea, son of Nun, Yehoshua. Of everyone chosen, it seems like Moses gave Joshua a special status. Something about this story feels familiar. Was there another time in which someone was told to select just a few people from the nation, and those people were charged with the task of military victory? An event in which Moses singled out Joshua? Take a look at one last piece of text from the spy story, and this puts the whole thing together. When the spies come back from the land and give a grim portrait of the enemy's power, look at the very first enemy nation they mention. Amalek Yoshev Be'eretz HaNegev. Amalek dwells in the south. Yes, this whole narrative seems to recall the earlier story of Israel's war with Amalek back in Exodus. When Amalek attacked Israel in the desert, Vayomer Moshe al Yoshua, Moses said to Joshua, Bechar lanu anashim, choose men for us. Very similar to the later Shlach Lecha Anashim. And what was the purpose of choosing those select people? V'tzei hilachem ba'amalek, go and fight Amalek. So we see all three elements right here. Choosing representatives, for military purposes, and Joshua is singled out. So now that we see that the stories are paralleled, we have to ask, why? These two stories seem incredibly different. The story of the spies is about a horrible sin by the nation of Israel. But in the Amalek story, there was no sin. The people were innocent victims of the attacking Amalekites. The stories really seem to be unrelated, and the few connections coincidental. But it's not coincidental at all. To understand the connection, we first have to understand that story of the Battle of Amalek back in Exodus. Only then can we truly understand the story of the spies. The battle with Amalek was really strange. We know what normal battle looks like. Generally, two groups approach each other and the stronger army wins. But that's not what happened here. Joshua and his men went out to battle, and at the same time, Moses ascended a hill. V'haya ka'asher yarim Moshe yado, and when Moses raised his hands, v'gavar Yisrael, Israel prevailed in battle. V'chasher yaniach yado, v'gavar Amalek, and when he lowered his hands, Amalek prevailed. It seems like military success was entirely dependent on Moses' raised hands. What's going on? Is this just magic? Of course it wasn't. It was symbolic. To understand how, let's think about the context of this surprise Amalek attack. A few chapters ago, God saved the people from Egypt with plagues and overt miracles. The people didn't have to do anything. We passively watched God save us. Then we had a series of Israel's complaints. We had no water, then no food, and then again no water. And the people are suddenly unsure. Hayesh Hashem bikirbenu im ayin. Is God really with us or not? And God says, yes, and shows us by giving us food and water. Just as he had annihilated our enemies in Egypt, we sat on the sidelines as he took care of us. And immediately after, Vayavo Amalek, Amalek came, and Israel, a small band of people who had never before been in a battle, were able to defeat them. For the first time, we now have to be involved. Sort of. Though we're technically in battle, we learn the same lesson as we learned before, that victory comes not from swords, but from the hands of Moses, raised to the heavens, acknowledging God. And this lesson is the same one that we saw, first through the Exodus, and then through God giving us food and drink. He's there for us. The symbolism is poignant. Moses' raised hands are a sign of recognition that Israel's strength is all from God. Only when they recognize the source of their success can they be successful. In war, it's so easy to think that military might is king, that I live and die by my strength and skill. When we have to put in effort, it's easy to fall into the trap of kochi v'otzem yadi. My success is a result of my effort, of my greatness. But that's the challenge of this world, to notice that even when we put in the effort, even when it looks like me, really, it's all God. So by making our success contingent on the raised hands of Moses, God teaches Israel exactly that. Then we can only succeed when we truly surrender control to God and trust God completely. And with that in mind, let's go back to the story of the spies in our parsha. As we said, it's easy to get frustrated with the spies and the people. How did they lose faith after all God had done for them? But let's think about it from their perspective. God tells Moses, send spies, scout the land. If I'm an Israelite, how does that make me feel? What sort of message does that send? Wouldn't it feel a little bit like God was pulling back? Yes, in the past God was there for us. But now? God's saying we need spies to scout the land to figure out strategy for military victory. Strategy? That must mean God wants us to do this on our own. That he's pulling away. So when the spies get back, they're nervous. We have to figure things out and fight on our own. And the land is full of strong nations, like Amalek. If God won't be there, we have to figure out how to do it ourselves. And that's terrifying. That fear seems reasonable, doesn't it? And yes, maybe it would have been reasonable. But then God shows us these parallels, telling us, hey, look at the Amalek story, because you can't understand the spies without it. God says, Israel, you think I'm leaving you? You think because you'll have to put in effort, I won't be with you? Why didn't you learn from the war with Amalek? Because they never had to put in effort before. In the beginning of the people's relationship with God, stage one, God showed his love of Israel through open miracles. God threw plagues down on Egypt until Israel was finally set free. Then, as the Egyptian army approached the Israelites by the Red Sea, Moshe emphatically told the people, Hashem yilachem lachem, v'atem tacharishon. God will fight for you. You just be silent. Sit back and watch. And they did, as the mighty Egyptian military drowned in the Red Sea. And in the desert, the people had to do nothing for food and drink. They were just sustained by God. But then we got to stage two, the sudden attack from Amalek. Now, God wants Israel to fight, because open miracles is not how the world works. God created the world such that we don't just sit back and wait for miracles. We have to put an effort. We have to take action. But even when Israel's fighting, even when we must put an effort, ultimately, it's still all from God. And how would the people understand that lesson? Think about that battle. Israel had no army, no military experience. It was a mismatch of the highest order. But the people were about to learn that none of that mattered. Success wouldn't be dependent on their military skill. It was dependent on only one thing. Can they recognize that even when they seem to be doing the work, it's still all from God? We know that God is pulling the strings when He does the work, but can we see that He's also pulling the strings when we do the work? But the war with Amalek wasn't the end goal. It was a transition, because later there would be a stage three. A time when the people would have to put in even more effort, and it could seem even more like the people were in charge, and God's providence would be imperceptible to the naked eye. That's how life would be in the land of Israel. There, Israel would have to fight their own wars and make their own food. That's stage three, the responsibility of the people to recognize that even when it seems like God isn't part of the picture anymore, really, He's just as present. So when the people are just 11 days away from entering, God tells Moses to select a few people to spy out the land. They'd have to plan and scout and strategize. And the spies saw that and were scared that maybe this is it. God helped us before, but now we're on our own. But what they didn't see was the lesson they should have learned from stage one and from stage two. That regardless of human effort, in any amount, in any situation, God is always with you. The spies cried out, "We can't do it. We can't conquer the land." But they should have thought, "God can do it. In fact, only God can do it. We can, we must plan and strategize, and that's why the spies were sent. But we have to recognize the lessons from Amalek, that at the end of the day, only God will be able to win these wars." And in this way, the people of Israel failed in their relationship with God. When we only see God in the obvious miracles, when He's killing our enemies in the sea, when we lift our arms and He's right there, then it's not so hard to have a relationship with Him. But what about when we don't see God? When He says, "I'm here, even if you don't see me," and we don't trust that? When we don't trust Him, that's when the relationship is devastated. Today, we live in stage three. When a bully comes up to me on the playground, I can't just step back and watch God give him what's coming to him. And I can't raise my arms to God and know that He'll take care of it. It's just not so easy to see God. So if I want to be close with Him, it's up to me to create that relationship. It's incredibly difficult, but I have to give God that trust and let myself say, "God, no matter what, I know You're there. I know You're with me." Only then can we have that epic relationship with God that the spies and that whole generation were meant to have.
Hi, YouTube. Thanks for watching. Don't forget to subscribe to our channel.
Did everybody get that? Mm-hmm. That was pretty good, wasn't it? Yeah. It is. It, as children, Dad carries you when you're a baby, and you basically are in his arms, and you get looked after. As you grow a little, Dad does, you know, the work with you. I remember building my kids have got a big play fort at home, and my son was 3 years old, and he desperately wanted to help Dad build it. I went out to do some work on it, He got so upset that I left him behind and we didn't go out and work together. But when he's three, I have to do most of the work. But as he's gotten bigger, now he can take over more and more and more because he's becoming the person I created him to be, or that he's growing into, the man. That's what Yah wants us to be. He wants us to be a people who serve and obey him, that we, by our actions, glorify him in the fullness of our adulthood, in the fullness of our maturity. Paul talked about it. Some believers, and we point at Christianity all the time with this, want to stay in baby form. They don't want to take the responsibility of keeping the Torah or obeying Yah. Right? Yah wants us to be a people who take the responsibility, who are people who walk in his ways and see that his will is done on earth. Yeah? With all our heart, all our mind, all our soul, and all our strength. Now, if he's doing it for us, how do we get to demonstrate how much we love him? Yeah? So we have to be, love is best expressed in full maturity of adulthood. Yah desires us to love him in full maturity of adulthood in every area of our life. Joshua said, only be careful to observe the commandment and the law of Moshe, the servant of Jehovah commanded you, to love Jehovah your God and walk in his ways and keep his commandments and cling to him and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. If you will be careful to do all these commandments that he commands you to do, loving Jehovah your God, walking in his ways and holding fast to him, then Jehovah will drive out these nations before you and you will dispossess nations greater and mightier than you. Here's the thing. The ultimate goal, the ultimate goal of our lives is not this world. The ultimate purpose behind Yah wanting us to walk through situations and learn how to trust in him and grow in maturity and put it into action, even when we think he's not watching, we feel like he's not watching, is because he's preparing us for the world to come. He's growing us into his likeness for the world to come. Now sure, we have actions. We have things that Yah wants us to achieve in this world. But the ultimate purpose is to grow us, because you know what? The situations we're in will come and go, but the character he creates in us is eternal because it's based on his Torah, yeah? Yeah. So the circumstances are less important than the choices we make in what we do in them, because the choice we make forms our character and it creates a situation where Yah is glorified and other people see him. Does that make sense to everyone? Yeah. It's really, really important. Israel invading Canaan, I mean, Yah could have wiped out everybody off Canaan. They could have all suddenly got up and run away before Israel even set foot in the land. He could have caused that. There had a thousand ways he could have done that. But Yah wanted to use that in order to shape his people. Yeah? Difficulties are not there just because Yah wants to annoy us. Even though sometimes we complain and say that's the, yeah. They're there so that he can cause us to be shaped. They're the anvil. They're the hammer that helps bend us to his will. You know, no matter how many times you blow it, he's still bringing you around until you get it right. You know, better you get it right the first time. Better you get it right the first time. I love Joseph for his life, because his life was such an interesting life and such a difficult life. You know, he was put in a situation that was absolutely abominable. Some people would take their own lives if they got put in a situation. They would not be successful. They would not be blessed. They would not have taken it and walked out Yah's purpose in their life. Yah desires us to be a people who live and show how to live to others. Yes? How to live Yah's life out. L- Love is expressed through trusting obedience to his mitzvah. Our love for Yah is expressed through trusting obedience to his mitzvah. In Zechariah 4 verse 6, he says, this is what the word of Adonai came to Zerubbabel. Not by force, not by power, but by my spirit, says Adonai Zevaot. It is the spirit who gives life, so the flesh is no health. The words have spoken to you are spirit and life. Yet some of you, among you, do not trust. For Yeshua, in John 6, 63, the spirit who gives life, the flesh is no help. The words have spoken to you are spirit and life. Yet some among you do not trust. For Yeshua knew from the outward says, which one would not trust him? Also, which one would betray him? Isn't that interesting? Yeshua knew who was going to betray him right from the beginning. And yet he still cared, he still loved, he still treated him with respect. Isn't that interesting? Yeah, would you do that if you knew someone down the road was going to absolutely betray you? Does anyone here have that character? Here's an interesting thing. I've been catching a train now for a couple of years, and I get to talk to lots of people on the train. I've been catching a train for a while. And just recently, not too long ago, I mean, for the last 2 years, I've been talking to lots of people. And I talked to one guy who's a manager of a retail shop up in Brisbane somewhere. And I thought when I first met him that he was gay. But we were just talking away, just about anything normal, because he's a neighbour. You just talk to him, you know, no hassle at all. And we're going along. And then just a couple of weeks ago, it just in conversation came up, what are you doing this weekend? I said, well, it's my turn to do the Darash. I've got to go and read the scriptures and read it. He said, why are you doing that? And I said, well, I'm Messianic Jew. All of a sudden, as soon as I mentioned Jewish, and immediately became hostile. Yeah. And he started coming out with all this, I'm the victim, you're pressing me. And I thought, I've been talking to you for 2 years. All this propaganda comes out of his mouth. And I thought, I've seen this before. I used to work with a young lady who that way as well. She had a big tattoo up an arm expressing that very clearly. And I went with her to meet a minister from Baptist Church because we were going to set up a program there. And she immediately said, oh, I can't go in there. I said, why not? I said, and she just looked at me and I said, what? They hate us. I said, no, they don't. So we walked in there and they didn't even bat an eye. They were friendly, they were kind, they were wonderful. We're not the ones with the hate. We're not the ones making up the propaganda. We're the ones who are the target of the propaganda. We're the ones who are told that we're the haters. But we're not. We're the ones who are people who love. The people who show respect. Because we want to follow the example of Yeshua, our Messiah. Who even though he knew someone was going to betray him, still loved him, still cared for him. And while he was willing to be in relationship with him and be friends with him, still expressed that care for him. Yeah? Yeah, wants us to be people who show compassion and love for people that can show them the way, even if eventually we think they might betray us. And even if they do betray us, because I met this guy again later and I just started talking to him as normal. Yeah. And he's looking at me. I have nothing against him. I don't want to count any wrong against him. I had no problem talking to him. I like the TV shows he likes. Talk about him, not a problem. Fellow traveller on the train. You know what? Yah wants us to be a people who love other people, who love our neighbours as ourselves. You know? That's not loving them more than ourselves, but loving them as ourselves. That doesn't mean they can take advantage of you and attack you and try like they did with Israel and destroy his livelihood without taking him to court. Because if they want to deprive you of your livelihood, then you have every right to, don't you? Yeah? Loving your neighbour as yourself also means protecting yourself. No? Yah wants us to be people who love, who express his character, his likeness. Because you know what? As you keep the Torah, as you obey the Torah, and you express the Torah of love and express the Torah in your life, people begin to trust that. They begin to trust Him in your life, and it starts to open their eyes to the deception that they're living in. Because if you don't have the truth in your life, what have you got?
Deception.
Well, deception, lies. You're living a delusion. Yeah. So how do you wake up from a delusion? You see the truth. You start getting exposed to it. Once you've been exposed to it enough, it sets you free. If you choose to let it. Yeah. If you choose to let it. Some people won't. But you know what? Yah will let them live out their life. He doesn't immediately kill people because they do something wrong. He lets them live out their life. That doesn't mean because they reject Him, that doesn't mean they get to go where He is at the end. Because if they don't want Him now, they won't want Him then. Yeah. Okay. Yep. So some people don't choose to trust. They choose to stay in what they consider their safe little patch, where they feel like they have control. Yah wants to shape us and create us for the eternal in our circumstances. Jeremiah 18 verse 1, really good. The word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I'll let you hear my words. So I went down to the potter's house, and there he was working at his wheel. And the vessel he was making of clay and was spoiled in the potter's hands, and he reworked it into another vessel as it seemed good to the potter to do. Next one. And then the word came to me, word of Jehovah came to me. O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord. Behold, the clay in the potter's hands, so you are in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it. Yep, next one. That should be one after that, shouldn't it? Oh, okay, Murray. Must be a problem when I copied it. And the nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent in the disaster I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent from the good that I intended to do it. Now therefore say to the men of Yehuda and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, thus says Jehovah, behold, I am shaping disaster against you and devising a plan against you. Return everyone from his evil ways and amend your ways and deeds. Yeah? Any question? I just want to play one more video for you now. Oh, there we go. That was it.
Well, the Torah is eternal every moment of every day. All you need is open up the Torah portion and see what it says. It's God's everlasting guide. By its mitzvahs we abide. Brightening our lives and showing us the proper way.
So this week's Torah portion is a real thriller. It's Rabbi Meets 007. Moses sends 12 rabbis to spy on the land of Israel before its conquest. Like whoever was managing the intelligence agency in the desert must have had one too many l'chaims.
Hey guys, let's send 12 rabbis to spy on the land, but they need to be inconspicuous. We don't want anybody to notice them or anything.
I'd like a room for the night.
The name is Moen. Travis Moen.
Of course that's my name. So there's 12 of us?
You think we can get like the non-Jewish discount? Because we're not Jewish or anything.
So if you're living with the times, making sure your daily life's divine, yeah, you gotta watch Rabbi Benny's Torah videos today.
Welcome to the Chicago Jewish Center's video blog with the Torah portion of Shalach. It's now a year that the Jewish nation has been camped around Mount Sinai. They received the Torah, sinned with the golden calf, regained God's forgiveness, and built the tabernacle during all this time. But now they are finally ready to go and conquer the promised land of Israel. Before they go, they demand to send spies into the Holy Land to see what they're getting themselves into. So Moses sends 12 guys, one from each tribe, to check out the land. They're told to travel through Israel, determining what the quality of the land is and how strong and fortified the nations living there are.
And as the old Jewish saying goes, send out 12 spies and bring back 16 cupcakes.
No, I'm pretty sure that's not the way the saying goes. The spies come back to the Jewish people with their report, but unfortunately it's not a good one. Well, of course it wasn't good news! Like, what were they thinking? They asked 12 Jews to scout and bring back a report! It's like literally handing them a golden fetch card! Which Jew doesn't take advantage of such an opportunity? So the spies return from Israel, and although they do admit that the land is indeed flowing with milk and honey, 10 of them also report that there are giants living there, the fruits that grow are enormous, and the nations are powerful and intimidating. Their conclusion is that it would be impossible for the Jewish nation to conquer the land. But the two remaining spies, Joshua and Caleb, argue and claim that the land is wonderful. It's our promised homeland by God. He's performed so many miracles already that conquering the Holy Land should be like a piece of cake to him. They beg the Jews to go and claim their land and trust that God will help. But the Jews are unconvinced. Once again, they've been handed that golden kvetch card and they're not about to let it go. So they stay up all night, crying and kvetching about their sad, pitiful situation. Left to die in the desert.
All this suffering. What are going to die in the desert?
Of course, God gets furious, and he decides that the generation of Jews who left Egypt will indeed die out in the desert, and only 39 years later, when the next generation arises, will they be brought to settle the promised land. Only Joshua and Caleb, the two righteous spies who spoke good of Israel, become the only two people to experience both leaving Egypt as well as entering into the Holy Land. It's a severe and terrible punishment for the Jewish nation. This was of the worst sins committed in the desert. But let's analyze for one moment. The spies who were sent were not some ordinary schmoes from the back of the line. Oh, pick me! Pick me! They were respected, God-fearing leaders of tribes. They believed in God. They knew the kind of miracles that were going on. Did they really doubt God's ability in ensuring Jewish conquest? How could they say that conquering the land was impossible? Hasidic thought teaches that the spies had one major miscalculation. They perceived a disconnect between the spiritual and the physical. Living in the desert, where their every whim and desire was divinely pampered, where food fell from heaven, fresh water flowed from a rock, and they had clouds of glory for protection. This life was totally spiritual and blissful. There were no worries of health, finances, or security. In such a world, God's hand was very revealed. Surviving in such an arena was easy and clear as day to everyone. The problem was that they were about to enter into a whole new lifestyle. After settling into Israel, all of a sudden things would be different. Very different. No more would they have food from heaven, water from rocks, and clouds for protection. Now, livelihood and nourishment would be channeled by the sweat of their brow, and they would need a strong army to be protected. All the free time they had for Torah study would now be challenged by financial struggles and physical stuff. In other words, entering Israel meant that the Jewish people would be governed by nature and not by miracles anymore. And this was the report of the spies. If we continue to live in the desert, protected by God and his miracles, then we can easily survive for eternity. But should we enter into the promised land and be expected to survive within the confines of nature? Well, that would be impossible based on the might and superior size of its inhabitants. You know, nowadays, the spies' perspective is all too relevant. Judaism and godliness are traditionally associated with old-fashioned, detached realities of yesteryear, while the 21st century life seems to be exclusively governed by nature and technology. It's like the spiritual desert versus the physical pursuits of living in a civilized world. How can they possibly mix? It almost seems like Torah life just can't survive the giant, powerful forces of a modern world. It's either you run away to an old-fashioned life of Torah, or you embrace the new age and abandon spiritual pursuits. Yet that's the mistake of the spies. God's desire is specifically for us to blend both lives into one, using the spiritual nourishment and guidance of the Torah to influence and inspire our physical lives within the bounds of nature. This is the ultimate purpose of creation, in making the physical world a dwelling place for God. So this week, the Torah reminds us, don't make that same mistake that the spies did. God's question is not whether we can can or cannot conquer. He has promised us that the world is ours to inhabit and make holy. Let's tackle the modern world head on, embracing the marvels of nature and technology, yet with God's assurance, transforming it from the inside into a holy land, one mitzvah at a time.
Hi, Mr. Moen? Travis Moen? Yes, hello, this is reception. Our system is showing 27 bathrobes missing. Do you know anything about that?
Shabbat Shalom, and have an incredible week!
Does anyone have any questions? Yeah. Yeah.
First question is, when you read, I mean, I know that it's going to be an open slather. When you read the name Yehovah, and it's written YHVH.
Yes.
How do you get Yehovah out of that?
How do we get the name Yehovah?
Out of YHVH.
Yehovah, that's Y-H-V-H, yeah, that's how it's pronounced, Y.
Yeah, no, because when I see it written Y-H-V-H, when I was in Israel and speaking to rabbis and people who are messianic and whatever, no one was mentioning that name. When it was written Yehovah, they were saying Yehovah. When it was written YHVH, they were pronouncing Yahweh.
No, they wrote Hashem.
Rabbis, Hashem,
they,
yeah.
They would never say Yahweh.
Well,
rabbis have never said Yahweh, they say
well,
Hashem.
Well, then the people that I spoke to were all saying that. That's why my question arises.
Okay. Look, probably the easiest thing to do is Nehemiah Gordon does an hour-long talk on this. It's on YouTube if you want to have a look at it.
Mm.
I'll send you a link if you want. You can
Please.
Watch his because
yep.
he goes into it in great detail. actually have from archaeology an actual the name with the vowel pointers in it
yep.
from pre the rabbinical ban on speaking the name.
Mm.
So it was actually spoken quite frequently. The ban was placed on speaking the name when the Romans actually started persecuting.
Yep.
Jews and rabbis said, well, you're not allowed to speak the name anymore because the Romans would kill you if you
yep.
spoke the name. They actually wrapped one rabbi up in a Torah scroll and burned him to death for speaking the name. Nehemiah wrote a really good book on that, on Yah's name. I recommend it. I got it somewhere at home. I'll bring it in. You can have a read of it if you want.
Yeah.
But yeah, it's very careful. There is a reason. There is another reason why you shouldn't use the wah sound,
yeah.
you know?
Yeah, as per writing.
Because it's referring to something else, according to him, which you'll have to listen to. I'll make sure I get your copy to listen to that too. Okay?
Thank you.
I can't go through into it all because it's quite
long.
That's
wonderful.
Like I said, I don't have an Adamic memory. I can't remember everything. I have to refresh my memory before going through it. There's bits and pieces. Yep.
And the second point is, I don't know if anybody was aware of it, this week, on the government site of New Zealand,
yes,
the Israel country was wiped out of the face of the world, and it was written Palestine, and East Jerusalem was actually named the capital of Palestine. When they received thousands of complaints and whatever, it was then hushed out of the site of the government, but unfortunately, by then it had gone all around the world. So again, another anti-Semitist.
So what's the New Zealand government? What government's in New Zealand?
Yeah, well.
What political leaning is it?
Well, very anti-Semitic.
Yes.
Right now anyway.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, I'll give you a hint. I mean, if you look at this, you look at New Zealand and look at what the synagogues are in New Zealand, there's only three.
Mm.
Guess what they are? They're all progressive synagogues. There's no Orthodox synagogue in New Zealand.
Mm.
There's only progressive ones. So that gives you a hint of what's going on in the country, because the Orthodox aren't willing to say they're Orthodox in New Zealand. Interesting, isn't it? Yeah. I know there's lots going on there, and you watch it closely, and even after that tragedy in New Zealand with the mosque shooting, they were having a public square where they started to blame Israel for the mosque shooting, and it was Mossad who did it. That's on public record too, and that was yeah, by a lot of people. So yes, there's a lot that goes on.
I've heard some very interesting stuff. I'd like to see the 51 bodies.
Okay, I don't know about it. I have no doubt that that actually happened, but okay.
I won't go there.
No, we won't go there. That's good. Anyone else have any other questions? We move on to the Yeshua Remembrance Service? Yeah, no? Okay. We remember, like we said, we're at war. There's warfare going on. We've got to be very careful that we're... Yeah? And war... Sorry?
Israel Palau did that.
Yeah. And you see, I don't know what's going on there. And Yah's obviously doing something, and something's going on, and obviously there's warfare going on.
Israel Folau is not backing down. He's sticking to his word. He's sticking to Yah's word, and he is not letting man intimidate him. And we have to do the same thing. And that's why... Yeah, he has got court cases coming up.
Yep.
And so
it affects
he...
all of us too, doesn't it?
Yeah. It does affect
absolutely
all of us.
It creates, if you say something...
Well, I mean, he said on Sunday what I'd actually said on Shabbat the day before. And he said the exact same thing. So this is why I won't put our services on YouTube. Purely and simply because... our whole video live stream around the world could get shut down.
Yeah.
And there's no way in the world I'm going to put our community in jeopardy for that.
Our services are on our website. Our website is a specifically religious website. It's not social media. Yeah. Okay.
What Israel Folau did in the very beginning is he put all the scriptures and the words that went with it on what you call a meme, which is a photograph and the words added to the photograph, so then it can get through. If it wasn't put on a meme, it wouldn't have got into the social media to start with, because social media is such at the moment that if you say certain words on it, they ban you. Facebook and what have, and Google Gestapo and all of those are attacking everything. Yah said to me very clearly when social media first came out, don't touch it. And Facebook is showing now exactly why. Because if you mention anything to do with Christianity or with Yah or with, you know, it just you just get blocked, and everything you've got on there can get wiped out, and a lot of people are getting their stuff wiped out at the moment.
There are alternatives to YouTube and Google and Twitter and all those other things. There are alternatives that stick to actually. I was watching one guy the other day who was talking about an alternative to Twitter that sticks to actually the US Constitution regarding freedom of religion, freedom of speech. So if you want to do some research, we can actually give you the names of the other ones that actually have no restrictions, and you can actually use them without restrictions. It's just because these are privately owned. Privately owned organisations can then...
Left-wing organisation.
Left-wing organisation, yes. Will then only allow things that they like. But it's still, things are still up there. Still things are there, and you can still use them for a while anyway. Okay. Does anyone have any other questions? We move into the Yeshua Remembrance Service. Okay.